Turn to the epistle to Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We find after Thessalonians and Timothy and before Hebrews. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. Well, let's look at some of those verses. And we look at verses 11 to 15 of that chapter. This is our fifth Bible study in Titus. The first study was that comprehensive gospel greeting and that statement, a God who cannot lie, which is a contrast to the people of Crete, the island of Crete, who were known for their lying. Then the second study, there was the appointing of pastors and the character of pastors. And that compared also to the character of the people of the island and how lacking they were in many respects. And the pastors were really to be of a different, sanctified kind. And the third study, we looked at the false gospel there, the end of the chapter 1, which was much to do with Jewish ceremonies, circumcision. They thought themselves superior. Then the fourth study was this chapter 2, and here we move from what we should not be to what we should be, and very practical instructions. And essentially, as the character of the people of Crete has been pointed out, and we should not look down upon them because we all have our fallen characters, our national characteristics, which are fallen. And you could make a list of all nations and their faults and how sin has damaged the character and the national characteristics of all the nations. And that must be sanctified, as well as our personal faults as well. Our national characteristics and our personal characteristics should be sanctified. And as I mentioned last week, we have one life. And do we want to be victors? Do we want our own character to have the upper hand over us? Or shall we conquer our own character? Will we be victim or enslaved by our own tendencies, and that dominates our life, and enter glory in that way? Or shall we enter glory as victors over ourselves, dying to self and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is really the heart of the matter here in chapter 2. And we saw here a list of very practical reasons on how to live a godly life. One reason given was to silence the critics, these false teachers who emphasize Jewish customs and circumcision, added that to the gospel, and to silence them, not giving them room to criticize the true gospel. And so here, the Apostle Paul continues in verses 11 to 15 to give further reasons why we should live godly lives, and in some ways the best reasons here why we should live godly lives. But let me remind you of some of the practical matters we looked at chapter 2 to set the scene and remind ourselves this is godly living, and then we'll come to the great motive for godly living, which is the gospel, as we shall see. But there we saw in this chapter advice for aged men and aged women, young men and women, and also slaves, or we could say employees in the workplace. Aged men were to be serious, in earnest, full of the gospel, sound men, in the sense of the body being sound and healthy, to be sound in our souls. Aged women were to be martyred, those who did not harm with their tongue and their words, but spoke good things of the gospel. I mentioned last week how our mouths can be as weapons and shooting bullets, and what harm we can do. Far better to have grace and the grace of our wonderful God come from our lips. Young women were to be good and kind women. Married women were mentioned to be a godly influence in the home, and what good she can do, what a position she has. Then young men were to hold to the doctrines of grace and to show the grace of the doctrines. I hope you understand that we think of the great doctrines of the Bible. We call them the doctrines of grace. That is, the grace of the gospel, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. These great doctrines, we understand with these doctrines. But it's more than just head knowledge, and even more than having a heart knowledge, a spiritual knowledge of these things. It is the outworking application of them. We call that the grace of the doctrines. Yes, the doctrines of grace, but also that these doctrines affect our very life, and the grace of the doctrines. So doctrine and life as workers, despite their bad masters. So in these verses 11 to 14, we see here summaries of the glories of the gospel. And in verse 15, Paul tells Titus to preach this message and keep preaching it, this message which is consistent with the gospel, to exhort them to live godly lives, which is consistent with this great gospel that we have. These are not small things. These are great things. And so in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So he begins to describe the gospel, which is our great motivation and our great cause as well. This is the motivation, but also it has changed our lives. We save men and change men. And so we see here these words, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." It's a tremendous statement. That phrase, "hath appeared to all men," the word "appearing" has the meaning of like a sun rising in the morning. That's the picture behind it. What is this rising, dawning sun? It's the grace of God, for one thing. Salvation to men is another thing. And it's Christ himself, of course, who is the Son of righteousness. He is the light of the world. It's all dark. This world is all dark without him. Imagine the world without Christ and the gospel. It's all dark, but light came. Like the motto of the Reformation, the Latin expression, "post tenebras lux," after darkness, light. After the darkness of Rome, the light of the Reformation, the gospel, dawned again on those parts. And likewise, in the bigger picture, darkness, but then light, the light of the gospel and Jesus Christ. Even our second flag as a nation, the Welsh second flag, St. David's flag, is a picture of that, not the dragon, which maybe is rather unfortunate emblem of our nation, but it is our flag. But I like the second flag, which is the black background and the yellow cross. And the symbolism there is a dark world, and the brightness of the gospel and of Jesus Christ is pictured in that. But the word appeared there is the same word often used for the second coming, but here is speaking of the first coming. Obviously, you can see from the context, this is not the second coming. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The first coming was a coming of grace. The second coming was a coming of glory. But the first coming was grace and mercy to men in salvation. And this expression, let's look at this, because there are many parts of this which speak of our wonderful gospel. We see the gospel in this expression, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We note there, all men, for Jew and Gentile. See how often the Gentile is mentioned, not just the Jew and Gentile. And those words, appearing, we've mentioned that, but also bringing, that Christ not only appeared, manifested in brightness and glory, what a person he was and is, but he brought salvation. He brought salvation with him. He appeared, but he didn't come empty-handed. He came bringing salvation to us. And the grace of God, this word grace, is a gospel word. It is the mercy of God to those who don't deserve grace. And grace is really our flag, isn't it? The grace of God. Then in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, teaching us that. Now, this brings in the thought of teaching. You know, our Sunday structure is one of historically, traditionally, of a gospel service and a teaching service. They used to say, saints in the morning and sinners at night. Now, you know, we have changed that order in our church, and many churches have done that for practical reasons, because more come in the morning, and therefore it's a better opportunity to preach the gospel. But traditionally, in these parts, it was the other way around. It was saints in the morning and sinners at night. And this saints in the morning, teaching God's people. So this gospel came to save us, but also to teach us the ways of God. We become disciples. We follow Christ. We follow him in that initial conversion, but we keep following him. And we are taught by him. And this teaching is something that we need. We're out of the world, or out of false religion, of just traditional religion. And we need to be taught. We didn't know these things, naturally. I might think you know them in your head, but not in your heart. And so we need to be taught these things. It is much more than head knowledge. It is a heart knowledge. And so teaching or training, we could say, the sense of training Christians. You know, like you have seminaries or colleges for pastors, and you train pastors, you prepare them for the work of the ministry. But so also for Christians, that we are trained to be Christians. And we need to be under the Word, in the Word. And without that, we will go astray. We will be untaught. We will be ignorant of great truths. And our hearts won't be stirred up. And we will, of course, decline. We need food for our souls. It's like the birth, like a child is born, it begins to breathe and want to feed. And so it is with a Christian. He's born again. He needs to feed. This is the way of God that we are to be taught. These are his ordained ways. So these teachings have a negative side and a positive side. And we see this in the phrases there in that verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the negative side. By denying, it means rejecting it. Rejecting, refusing ungodliness and worldly lusts. That we turn away from those things, marks of a wicked world. Let's not beat around the bush. They are marks of a wicked world. And we turn away from their ways. It's called separation. And that's how the old godly people used to talk and be when they were saved. They were saved to serve, but also separation was that great theme of our fathers. Separate from the world. There was no question about it. And those in the world knew if they were saved, they had to be separate. They could not stay in the world and be a Christian, a foot in both camps. It meant leaving. All the pictures of the Bible, even Christ as the door, means leaving behind you and entering into Christ, into a new world. This new world is mentioned in this verse too. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That means a life of restraint. And that's important for the Christian, that he doesn't go gung-ho into the world, into materialism. There's different kinds of worldliness. There are the out-and-out dens of iniquity and sins that will certainly draw our hearts and the lusts in our heart, but those things we have nothing to do with, and we must shun those things. But also, to live a life without God is the way of the world. And we shun that also. We're not ambitious like the world. We do our work well, but we have an eye for the kingdom of God and the good of the church. And our motivations are so different. It's all changed when you become a Christian. The church has come into your life, and Christ has come into your life. So there's restraint, a measured life, and righteously in doing what is right and godly and following the ways of God, which is lovely. The ways of Almighty God, of Jehovah. That is beautiful. So, so different to this world. His ways are beautiful ways and pure ways and gracious ways. All in all, you could say in this verse, it's a life of control, of not going one way and going another way. There is control. There is discipline. It is natural, but must be applied. And so we have to die to self and the lusts of the world and choose what our hearts delight in. Our lusts will take us another way. Deny them and let the new man rule. Don't let the flesh rule, but let the new man rule and follow your heart, not your lusts. And so it's going another way, a new way. And the mention here of the present world gives us the picture also of to live godly lives in an ungodly world. I think that was one of the titles for our summer conference addresses a few years ago, or maybe it was in some other conference. To live godly lives in an ungodly world. And that is a challenge, but that is our privilege and our task, to be godly in an ungodly world. Are you godly in an ungodly world? That is the Christian. And for sure, we should stand out. The world is ungodly, and we are godly. And then in verse 13, we see these words, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we move from the present world to the world to come, and the glories of the world to come. There in verse 12, he mentions the present world. Now we go into another world, which is the world to come. And the word hope immediately makes you think of glory. Now this word hope is not, as I'm sure you know, I hope to be there tomorrow. No, rather, it's the great hope and motivation of my heart. My hope, not I hope in the sense I hope to be there, but maybe not, maybe I will. No, but not an uncertain hope like that, but a certain hope, our great hope, our great dream or more than a dream, our life. It is, in a sense, that when I say dream, we think about it, but it is our life and what we live for. And that's how our fathers lived. They had an eye on the world to come. And that is the way to live. And we notice in these words that this word hope says blessed hope, which means happy. Happy hope. It's a sanctified happiness, for sure, but happy hope of eternal life in the world to come. Now, do we think about these things? You are remiss if you do not think. You damage yourself. You limit yourself. It means you'll be earthly minded. And when things go wrong in this world, you'll feel heartbroken because you're earthly minded. But if you're heavenly minded, then indeed, the things of this world won't be so powerful, won't have a grip upon you so much, because you think of glory. What will it be like to be with my Savior? You know, we have descriptions in the Scripture. To look at those biblical descriptions, that's how to think about it. Don't just imagine in a silly way, but go to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about eternal life and the glory? And then let your mind think on those things. Now here, once again, we have the word appearing, which is almost the same word, same root word, as we found there in the previous verse. Before it meant the first coming, here very clearly it is the second coming, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. This is a different appearing. Appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The word hope tells you is a second coming. And the word appearing is a word often used with a second coming. And it means essentially a manifestation, like the sun rising, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other words, of course, that speak of arrival and presence, but this means appearing, manifestation of glory. And this second coming is a herald of the world to come. And look how it's described. Sometimes you can read too quickly, and the glorious appearing, it says, the glorious appearing. It will indeed be very glorious. Nothing like it would have ever been seen like that. It will be unique and above all other things. The world would not have seen anything like it before. The glorious appearing. This will be the event, the great event, when the Lord brings to an end this world, this sad world. It will not go on. It cannot go on forever. You have that sense, don't you, in the world, that it keeps pressing the self-destruct button. But it's not man who will do it and press that button. The Lord will bring it to an end. And it will come to an end with the appearing, the glorious appearing. And glory to the Christian, not to the unbeliever, of course, but to the Christian, the coming of Christ. He came once, we know. He's going to come again, my friend. He came to bring grace. Now he'll bring glory in the second coming. And we note the description of our Savior, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, spoken of as God, the great God. Unusual expression to speak of Christ. But there you have it, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great God. And he is the great Savior as well. Then in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What is our first part, first of all? Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now here, having mentioned Christ, we go back to the gospel and the reminder who he is and what he has done to this world. And he had given himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now that, for one thing, that phrase, gave himself, tells us it is voluntary, that he gave himself, that nobody forced him to do it, and no divine being, as in God the Father or God the Spirit, no angel, and no man forced him to die upon the cross for the sins of men. But he gave himself to this great task. And voluntary speaks of the noble nature of Jesus Christ. Our Saviour gave himself. And that's worth noting, that he gave himself. In Galatians 2 verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." And we can take that personally, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for you personally. But it doesn't just speak about the noble nature of Jesus Christ. It also speaks of purpose and plan. If it was voluntary, well, why? Why was it voluntary? And we know why, of course, but it begs the question, doesn't it? Why did he give himself? It didn't just happen, but it was planned to happen. It was on purpose. And so you see here, even in this small phrase, the gospel, the Father sent the Son came voluntarily, and to die for sinners, it was God's plan to save us. And we see that in the very former words here. But also, the word redeem is in the verse as well. He might redeem us, which is another great gospel word, from all iniquity. Redeem means paying the price to deliver us from our sins. Indeed, all our sins. Now, if you put those things together, redeem, pay the price, and all our sins, and that means surely that Christ paid the full price for our sins. It stands to reason, doesn't it? Redeem, pay the price for sin, all our sins, the full price was paid for our sins. That Christ did not leave one undone and unpaid for, but paid the whole, that we are totally redeemed. We are redeemed. That's what you are. You are a redeemed Christian and a redeemed sinner at that. But then, just coming back to that phrase, he gave himself. He did not hold back, but he gave himself wholly to the work. And you sense that in all the facts of the New Testament, of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You sense this total commitment. And this is one reason why we should be committed as Christians. Our commitment is so small compared with his commitment. But he did not hold back at all. He gave himself wholly to the work of our salvation. And how we should give ourselves to him and his good name. And then going on, and purify into himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And here we see, not only are we saved from our sins in our souls, we are to be sanctified. And this tells us of the work of Christ. He will save us. He'll also sanctify us. He begins the work. He comes. We join to him. Our souls are joined to his person. And so the work of God and of Christ and the Holy Spirit is within us. Now, this phrase, peculiar, now you might say, of course, maybe you think that some of God's people are peculiar, and I'm sure that's true. We all have our foibles and are peculiar, but it means special. A special people of his own, of his possession. He owns us. He sees us as his own, which is lovely. You know, if you are bereft and by yourself, and somebody takes you in, and you're part of the family, it's a wonderful experience, isn't it? You're accepted, and you are esteemed to be one of the family. And so what Christ is saying here to us, the Lord is saying here to us through the Word of God, that we are the people of God, and we are his, and his possession. And so we have been set apart as his people. That's other aspect of this. We have been set apart from the world to become the people of God. We are to be a holy people, separated from the world, and to be zealous of good works, and to have a passion. Now, this is a challenge for us this evening. You know, we can certainly fall asleep as Christians, and that should not be, of course. We are to have a zeal and a passion. These are the marks of God's people being so wonderfully saved. And the people so wonderfully saved should have a zeal and a passion. Should be animated. They just come from Calvary. We expect them to be animated and full of zeal and passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think of we're going to touch on this on the Lord's Day, in Acts 3 and Acts 4, and the man that was lame, and how Peter and John spoke to him, look at us, and then told him to rise in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he stood up and he leapt. And as a sense, that should be so also in our spiritual living, that there should be this leaping of our lives. And we are to indeed to have a passion for good works, which means beautiful and noble works, inspiring works, that we might be an inspiration. Oh, may God help us to be an inspiration. You know, godly people are an inspiration. They are a tonic. May the Lord help us to be an inspiration, not just in activity. Well, let me add to that, because sometimes it can be lopsided. Not just in energy and activity, but in prayer, and also in grace and love and kindness. And around it, as we have in the phrase, sound, to be sound, as we find in this chapter. Sound means complete, not unbalanced. And to be complete in our works and in our sanctification. And then verse 15. These things speak. Now Paul is speaking to Titus. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Here's the conclusion and the climax to these chapters. Keep on teaching, he says to Titus. Telling them, urging them, correcting them is the full statement. Be strong, he's saying to Titus. Speak with the authority. What authority? Well, he has the authority of his calling to the ministry. You have here, don't you? One called man speaking to another called man. You have ministers, pastors, preachers of the gospel. And the calling to the ministry. Speak with the authority of knowing that God has sent you, but also with the authority of God himself. And that is in it too. You speak with the authority of God. That makes it solemn. And it makes it holy and full of reverence and awe. Not a man is lifted up, as I shall say in a moment. But the position, the office, he's God's spokesman. Paul says to Titus, essentially, don't allow men to put you down or look down upon you. Let no man despise thee. But hold your position as God's man. Now, you'll often find Christians calling a pastor a dictator. That's quite common. Now, pastors should not be dictators. Very sadly, some are, I think. And that is abomination. Should not be like that at all. We believe in servant leadership. And it is not one of a like in the workplace or in like a country or some tyrant or dictator like that. No, it's a gentle leadership. And it's an agreement between people and pastor that he leads and the people accept it. And so it should be like that. But the reason why I believe so many Christians call pastors dictators is that some Christians want their own way. And there lies the problem. They are the dictators, in fact. And they're not the pastors or the leaders of the church. So the job of the pastor is not to allow them to have their own way for the sake of the church. The Lord hasn't sent them, but has sent him to be pastor of the church. And so there must be a recognition in the church, as we see in this passage here, that men have been called to lead the people. And those men must answer to the Lord, don't forget, for what they do. And God will train them, as well as seminaries and so on. But pastors are to maintain the office of a minister. It's not their own name or their own way they want to defend. Most pastors I know be very happy to be members of a church. How wonderful to serve the Lord. But for a period they can't be, because they've been called into the work and they have to be called out of the work. And so they are to be pastors and to complete and fulfill this role. It's a matter of the office. So when a pastor holds his ground, it's not to have his own way, but he's protecting the office of a pastor, and that position which God has established to provide his people with shepherds. And the devil will love to destroy the shepherds or to remove their authority and to let the people go astray. And it's for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the people, he must hold on to his position. He has to be strong. We know human nature, don't we? Human nature will try and pull down somebody from a position. So he has to be strong for that, and especially with the devil to contend with. And so this passage we see here not only tells us to live godly lives, so looking back now at the whole chapter, not only tells us to live godly lives, to silence the critics of the gospel, but tells us to live godly lives because of who God is and what Christ has done and who you are. And all these things mentioned by Paul to Titus facilitate that. They help that. The preaching of the word, holding on strong, telling the people to leave the world and to put on Christ and to put off the world. And these things a pastor must keep on doing whilst he has breath. Preach the gospel and teach the people. That is the work. And he looks for fruit. You know, sometimes we concentrate on converts, don't we? Is there fruit to the ministry? And we forget the fruit of sanctification. Yes, we wish to see many people saved from their sins, and that is fruit. But also fruit is our sanctification. And the question is, to any pastor, is there fruit of sanctification, not only in my life, but in the people's lives as well? But let's not forget this whole calling to be separate from the world and to be who you are, because that is the point. You are the Lord's. You are his possession. And the life of God is in you. And it is to be who you are. The flesh will be against these things. You have to fight against the flesh. But all you're doing is putting down those inclinations of the world and bringing out the true nature of your heart, that you are born again. You've been saved through the blood of Christ, washed from your sins, but also brought into that relationship with God and his peculiar or special people. And you are to live lives which is consistent with the glory. And just think from the beginning, the great dawning of the gospel. And then, of course, the second coming and the glory is appearing. And this great theme of the gospel coming to this world is all glorious and wonderful. And so should our lives be in alignment with those things, and should not deny those things. And hopefully silence our critics, but more than that, to just validate the gospel. Because this is kind of a validation, isn't it? You know, think of Christ and his miracles, that he said he was the Son of God, and the miracles were evidences of him being the Son of God and the Messiah. We say we are Christians, and our sins have been washed away, our lives are evidences that it is so. Well, may the Lord help us take on board these great words from the Apostle Paul to Titus. Well, shall we sing our hymn, next hymn, which is 922. 9:2. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Shall we stand to sing hymn 9:2:2?